And we're very happy to see that. Please continue to pray. The family may have some decisions to make pretty soon regarding operations and the like. So, again, we thank you for that. And please continue to lift Alex up before the throne of grace. We come this morning to Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. Please follow along as I read this portion of the Word of God. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Our Father and our God, you are the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, as we have already read this morning, majestic. And as your people, we desire to see your majesty, we desire to see your glory, and as we come to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we want to see it in the person of Jesus, for he is the one who has come to show us the Father. This is what he has said. And so in Christ, Father, show us yourself, and challenge us as well, that as we live and move and have our being here in this world, as we've discussed earlier, that those with whom we come in contact would in turn see Christ in us. These things we ask in the name of your glorious Son. Amen. Well, we've been in Mark for a couple of months now, and we have seen Jesus come on the scene. John was there first, of course, preparing the way for him. And he sees Jesus coming to him, and then he baptizes Jesus over his own objections, of course. We see Jesus beginning his public ministry. He is preaching. He is communicating a gospel, we're told. It is the gospel of the kingdom. "The time has come," he says, "the kingdom of God is near. It has come upon you. Repent and believe the good news." And along with this preaching of the gospel, Jesus is doing some other things as well. He is healing people miraculously, instantaneously. He's casting out demons. And as he does these things, the crowds are growing, as you would expect. Primarily for the miracles, not the message. And that's always how it seems to be in the ministry of Christ. People want the show, and when they're confronted with his teaching, they often leave him. Well, he's healing and he's casting out demons and he's doing all of this not to put on a show, but for his own purposes. His miracles and his healings are signs of something else. It is when Jesus announces to a paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that we catch a glimpse of the true nature of his mission. It is not to heal bodies. It is to heal souls. Jesus came to save from sin and to overturn the curse that was brought upon our race. And he does that, of course, through his sacrifice on Calvary. But he points the way through his preaching and through his healing. Because why do we need healing? It's because of sin. Why are our bodies not what they should be? It's because of sin. And as we have seen, Jesus parallels physical illness with spiritual illness. We have seen the man dropped through the roof, the paralytic, and Jesus not only healing his body, but also forgiving his sin and healing his soul. One, evidence that he is capable of doing the other. Well, to this point, we read nothing of opposition to his ministry. Some questions have been asked. Healing and casting out demons were okay, but the problem comes in the first part of chapter 2, which we have seen, when Jesus begins to claim the power to forgive sin. That's when trouble began to arise. This was indeed the clearest sign yet that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that he had come to fulfill the mission of the Messiah. This was the purpose of all his wonders. He came to undo the effects of sin. This is clear when Jesus forgives sin of the man, sin which had not been committed against him personally. Jesus heals this paralyzed man who gets up and walks away unaided when moments before he was confined to his pallet. And if Adam's sin, which plunged the race into sickness and suffering, manifested itself in physical illness, Jesus could heal that. He could also forgive sin. And this is what he did. When the paralyzed man got up and walked away, we read that everyone was amazed. And we're glorifying God, saying we have never seen anything like this. And this too is a sign that the messianic age had come. The king was present in the world. What the prophets had foretold was being fulfilled right there in that little town of Capernaum. But as we've mentioned, not all those who were present were pleased with what they were seeing. The teachers of the law, the scribes of the Pharisees, who witnessed Jesus forgive the paralyzed man and then heal him, thought that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he was claiming to forgive sin, and not sin against himself, but sin generally. He was claiming to have the power to do something that only God could do. And we could understand their objections and be a bit more sympathetic with them if their objection was purely theological. After all, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then his words would amount to blasphemy. But as we see, as we work our way through the Gospels, the theological aspect of it was not all there was to it. There's also a good bit of jealousy mixed in. This is what they were concerned with. Jesus was not one of them. Jesus was out on his own doing these things. And so they got none of the credit. They shared in none of the glory. And so a tension arose between Jesus and these self-righteous Pharisees, these religious leaders, who were to be shepherds of God's people, but in fact were leading them astray. In the first part of verse 13, we simply read, "Once again, he went out by the seashore, and all of the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." But Mark is not as interested in what Jesus was teaching these people as he is with the authority that Jesus exercised in calling his disciples to himself. And so we continue to read, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Now, Levi is most likely Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. He was, as we read here, a tax collector. He would have been well known to everyone, and he would have also not been liked by very many people, being a tax collector. He would have been the equivalent of a mafia enforcer. He was involved in something of a protection racket, if you're familiar with that. And everyone hated them, tax collectors, that is. It was their job and Levi's job to collect taxes upon, for Levi personally, all those who would travel around that area of the Sea of Galilee in the north. And his occupation caused him to be regarded as both a traitor and a villain. Jews would enter into this occupation, they immediately became regarded as outcasts. They would be excommunicated from the local synagogue. Such a man was a disgrace to his family. So you have to ask then, why would someone become a tax collector? For the money, of course. You see, these men received a commission. They would get a percentage of all of the taxes that they collected. That's how they made their living. So along with the legitimate taxes came the process of extortion and blackmail and threats. If you did not keep the tax collector happy, the power of Herod and even the Roman soldiers would come upon you. Levi was not a popular man, but he was well known. And he would have been almost universally despised. And yet this is the man to whom Jesus comes and says, "Follow me." And we find no setup for this. There's nothing told to us about, you know, some exceptional qualities that Levi might have had. You know, how he was really simply misunderstood. And Jesus saw through all of that. And, you know, they had a relationship prior to this. So Jesus knew all about him and knew that he would probably turn out to be a good disciple. Here is a man with the qualities I'm looking for. None of that. Here is Levi sitting in his tax booth. And Jesus walks up. It says, "Follow me." Right? Some of the others were out in their fishing boat. And Jesus stands on the shore and with no preparation simply says, "Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." Here, Jesus just walks up to this one who is almost universally despised and says, "Follow me. I want you." And the amazing part, I think, he got up and followed him. Here is this man who was concerned with his money just seconds ago. That's why he got into this business. He was willing to give up all social standing. He was willing to give up his family. He was willing to give up his place in the synagogue to make a buck. And it's to this man that Jesus comes and says, "Follow me." And immediately he says, "Okay." And he does. He leaves everything that he had lived for to follow Christ. Clearly, there's something supernatural going on. Clearly, the Spirit of God is at work in Levi. That's the only explanation for this. We have few details about how this transpired, but it's clear that the Lord's call was authoritative, and Levi was a changed man immediately. And God works the same way today. When God calls, the people that he calls come. It's what we call effectual calling. The gospel goes forth, and we preach the gospel to everyone. There is a universal call that goes out to every creature, every human being, every man and woman and child. We preach the gospel to them. But in the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God issues what we can refer to as an effectual call. The gospel goes forth, and there are those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians 1. And to those an effectual call goes out. And the Spirit of God opens the hearts of people like Lydia to believe what they're hearing. And God draws them to his Son. And they will come. They will come. So Jesus says in John chapter 6, doesn't he? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all that come to me, I will never cast out. That's the grace of God. That's the effectual call of God. And that's exactly what we see here. There is no other explanation for it. Jesus comes, walks up to this guy who is just going about his business, making his money, doing what he loves, collecting his gold. And Jesus just has to say, "Follow me." And the man's heart is changed. And he leaves his gold and he follows Christ. The only explanation is a supernatural explanation. God had worked in this man's heart. Just as he had worked in the heart of the thief on the cross, who went from mocking Christ along with the other thief to rebuking the other thief and asking Christ to bring him into his kingdom. And we don't hear any rationale. No, you know, huge dialogue that was taking place between Jesus and the thief. He's changed in a moment. Like Levi, like you and I, when we heard the gospel and when God issued his effectual call to us, when we believed, having not believed before, what was the difference? God was at work in us. He had made us new creatures. How many of us had heard the gospel, perhaps time and time again, and it had never made a dent? And yet, on the 9th time, or the 18th time, or the 42nd time, there was something different. And our hearts were broken. And we bowed our knee before Christ. What was the difference? God was the difference. God was calling. God was drawing. And we followed. Well, the scene now switches to Levi's home. He has called Levi, and Levi gets up and follows him. And the next scene that we find is a party. They're reclining at the table in Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners are dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Now, note a couple of things. Once again, what was Levi all about? He was about his money, and we see that here. He had a huge house. He was enjoying the prophets that came along with being a tax collector. Yes, here they are. They're all reclining at his table. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. I mean, you had to have a big house to fit all of these people in there. We see what had happened here as Levi pursued his money. He was doing very well. And yet that, too, he was going to leave. Wasn't going to be able to sustain a house like that once he left his tax collecting occupation. And yet left it, he did. But he had a lot of people, and his first, a lot of friends, all tax collectors and sinners, nobody respectable. His first impulse is to have Jesus do for them what he had done for Levi. His first impulse, Jesus, come to my house. I've got a lot of people who need to meet you. I've got a lot of friends who are in my condition who need to hear what you've got to say. And so he has a party and he invites all of these people to his home along with Jesus and his disciples. But there's a problem here because these aren't socially acceptable people. There's a reason tax collectors goes along with the word sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. And Mark uses the term here not in the sense that, well, we're all sinners, you know, total depravity and all of that. That's not how Mark is using the term. Mark is using it as a kind of technical term for a class of people that the righteous ones in the society would have looked down upon, would have had no interest in, would have really patronized in the sense of comparing themselves with these people. Sinners are ones who did not follow the ceremonial laws of cleanliness regarding food. It's said that they ate like Gentiles. They did not pay a tithe to the synagogue. The Pharisees regarded these people as outcasts. When they saw Jesus reclining at the table in Levi's house and eating with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees were shocked. They were angered. They had thought that Jesus, at least to that point, would have been in line with them. Jesus would want a people to live righteously, to do what was correct socially. And in the mind of the Pharisees, that did not include dining with these people. They were shocked. You see, what does it mean when someone sits at the table, reclines at the table? We read, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy you need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In the first century world, to recline at table with someone and to eat a meal with them was, in a sense, to identify yourself with those people. So the social system was kept in order this way. You did not dine with people who were below your own class. And for those of a lower class, their mission in life was to see that, have themselves seen with people of a higher class, because that would do a lot for their own reputation. And here we see Jesus dining with the dregs of the dregs, so to speak. He was not only eating with people who were at the bottom of the social rung. These were outcasts from society. He's dining with those who are despised by everyone. They are below the last rung on the social ladder. Everybody could look down on these people. And yet that's where Jesus chose to recline and to eat. All of these most likely would have been excommunicated from the synagogue and disowned by their families. These are people who would have been ceremonially unclean as far as the Pharisees were concerned. They would have been flaunting their indifference to the law. These are the people with whom Jesus is publicly identifying himself. And the Pharisees were not only offended, they were scandalized by this. I don't know that we really have anything today that could compare with the kind of scandal that was taking place here. Clearly, they wanted their objections made known to Jesus. What you have, you've got to picture this. Here is Jesus and his disciples in the home, dining with all of these tax collectors and sinners, and outside the door are the Pharisees. The people looking at what's going on, seeing all of these sinners entering into the home, and there's Jesus right along with them. And not having the courage, I suppose, to go and confront Jesus himself, they go to his disciples and say, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus overhears them. This isn't one of those situations that we read of sometimes where Jesus can read the thoughts of the people who are speaking and rebukes them on that account. He could, but he didn't need to here. Apparently, the Pharisees are standing outside and wanting to make sure that Jesus hears what they said. So it's as if I was speaking to this person, but I really wanted this person to hear what I was saying. And so they ask the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" loud enough for Jesus to hear. And Jesus hears and says to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician." This would have been very familiar to the Pharisees. It was a common proverb of sorts in the first century. But Jesus now is kind of turning it around upon the Pharisees. When Jesus says that, "I did not come to call the righteous," what he really means is, "I didn't come to call the self-righteous." And that was a direct affront to the Pharisees. "You think you're so righteous? Then I haven't come for you. I've come for people who recognize that they are not righteous. I've come for people who understand that they are outcasts, that they are sinners. Those are the ones I've come for. You guys apparently don't need me." When we preach the gospel, when we go out and we desire to see people come to faith in Christ, where do we start? Well, we can find people who start at a lot of different places, I suppose, today. But where does the Bible start? The Bible starts with the fact that people are sinners. That's the starting point. Because if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. And so the Scripture starts out with the fact that people are sinners. And then it goes on, having spoken of people's sin, to speak of the salvation that is available through Christ. Now, if we're trying to communicate the gospel to someone, and we can't get past that first point, they are just not convinced that they are a sinner. Where do we go? You can't just jump over that. Some people want to try to ignore that and, you know, talk about the love of God and so forth. And you know, that's perfectly fine in its place. But if you cannot come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner before God, then there is no gospel for you. If you can't come to the fact that you have offended a holy God, that your life is not what it should be, that you are alienated from him and under his wrath, there is no gospel for you. Because this is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about God saving sinners. And if you're not a sinner, I've got nothing to say to you. That's what Jesus is saying. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for people who think they're okay. He came for those who understand who they are. And who better understands themselves than those who have been cast off from the rest of society? From those whose families won't even have anything to do with them. And those whose synagogue, place of worship, says, get out. We want nothing to do with you. This is who Jesus came for. This is why he eats with them. Here, the perfect picture, if you jump over with me just for a few moments to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Same people we're talking about here, isn't it? He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. There is a man for whom there is no gospel. There is no good news for him. Because he thinks the good news is that he's okay. His good news is his own righteousness. Of course, he's wrong about his own righteousness. But as long as he's under this delusion, there is no gospel for him. But there is another man there, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the picture that we see when we come back to Mark chapter 2. You have all of these Pharisees standing outside the house, trusting in their own righteousness. And Jesus is inside with people for whom there is a gospel. That's who he wants to be with. And now, he turns this on them. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician. It is those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, we're looking at the same thing from a different point of view. Now, we're dealing with a different subject, this issue of fasting. Having demonstrated that Jesus saw his mission as a call of sinners to faith and repentance, Mark now describes the continuing and intensifying conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, we're going to deal not with simply Jesus associating with and identifying with sinners. Now we're going to come to the practice of his very own disciples. John the Baptist had been imprisoned. There were still a number of his followers, however, in the area, and these followers of John, no doubt, had been baptized by him and were perhaps looking to Jesus for leadership now that John was in jail. And John's disciples fasted, as John had taught them. The practice of John's disciples happened to coincide with the practice of the Pharisees as well, although they were probably for two very different reasons. The disciples of John were fasting in order to draw closer to God. The Pharisees were fasting in order to show the world around them how righteous they were. But they were both fasting, and the Pharisees kind of want to connect themselves to John's disciples because they knew that John and Jesus were on the same page. And so we'll add a little extra authority to ourselves by connecting ourselves with the disciples of John. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Well, again, it's probably the sight of Jesus in the home of this tax collector Levi, coupled with the fact that Jesus and his disciples did not fast like John's disciples of the Pharisees, that provoked this question. Jesus, as he is so often wont to do, replies with a question of his own. Why would people mourn when it's time to celebrate? Basically what he asks them. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus portrays himself as a bridegroom, making a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 62, wherein Yahweh is said to be Israel's bridegroom. Jesus came to bring joy to his disciples. He did not come to burden them with a host of man-made rules and regulations. Those regulations, like those the Pharisees had attached to fasting, not only led people to think that they were righteous by what they did, but these rules also became an unbiblical standard of judging others. Are you doing what I think you should do? Well, my view of you is going to be dependent upon that. And these weren't regulations that were scriptural regulations. These were rules and regulations that the Pharisees themselves were setting up, and they were judging people by them. Have you ever been in churches like this? There are perhaps written or unwritten rules and regulations of how you will conduct yourselves in this church, and they're not at all biblical rules. And yet, you will be judged upon whether or not you are a good Christian as regards how you stand up to these rules that we've made. Ladies, do you wear pants? Yeah, what are some of the rules that have predominated these kinds of legalistic churches? Wear makeup. You go to movies. You do this. You do that. You do the other thing. And we ask, where in the Scripture are these kinds of rules? And we don't find them. You see, what happens sometimes is that people, like the Pharisees, confuse legalism with holiness. And they are two different things. We're speaking about this morning in Sunday school, weren't we? The fact that when we come to the Word of God, we have a standard to live by. We err when we go outside of the Word of God. We begin to add things to it and use those things that we've added as a standard. The Scripture is our standard, and the Scripture alone. The problem of the Pharisees and the problem of legalists today is when they want to go beyond that. They say, well, yeah, I understand what the Word of God says, but if you're going to be really holy, here's my list. You really want to impress God. And that's what this is all about, isn't it? Legalism says, I want to go beyond what God has said, because I think that in doing that, I somehow am going to earn God's affection. Holiness says, I love God, and I want to please Him, so I'm going to be obedient to Him. It's the difference between trying to earn something and giving something. I think I'm going to earn God's love by what I do? Or am I doing what I do because I love God? Well, if Jesus' disciples did what John's disciples did, or if they acted like the Pharisees, he says they'd be looking at things all wrong. They'd be like those who try to sew a patch on unshrunk cloth on an old garment. They'd be like one who puts new wine into old wineskins. And it would destroy everything. It would fail to fix the original problem. And it would just make things worse.
To those who can't understand the nature of his mission, that he is Israel's bridegroom, Jesus will confound them with these kinds of questions, with these kinds of parables. Jesus is defending the conduct of his disciples, as well as demonstrating that the Pharisees have missed the whole point of their fasting. What then do we take with us from our passage this morning? Well, first, we should take with us the fact that there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace. No one, not even a Levi. You can be put out by your family. You can be despised by society. You can be below the lowest rung on the social ladder. And God will still receive you. God will still receive you. No person is beyond the reach of God's grace. I have heard people say that they have sinned too much for God to forgive. And when someone says that, there's another sin they can add to the list. Because you have just said that your sin is greater than God's grace. And that's blasphemy. And it's a lie. Nothing is greater than God's grace. And God can forgive anyone and can make them a new creature in Christ. It is people like Levi that God calls out and then uses to build his church. It's an amazing thing. God didn't go for the smart people. God didn't go for the people who were already living lives that outside observers would consider to be righteous and holy. Christ went to the dregs. And he called them. And they came. And they became apostles. And they went and preached the gospel. And through their preaching, God built his church. And he continues to build his church in exactly that same way. There is no person beyond the reach of God's grace. Another thing we see here is that Jesus exposed the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who regarded external obedience to the commandments in the form of their own man-made rules and regulations to be the essence of godliness. Brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful here that our standards of what is godly and what is not are not of our own making, not of our own preference. It's not what we're comfortable with. It's what God has declared in his word. This is the standard. And we have no right to either take away from that standard or to add to that standard. It is the scripture alone that gives us the definition of godliness. Learn this as well. That Jesus ate with sinners. But he also called himself a physician who came to heal the sick. So let's not fall into some kind of sentimentality that looks upon Jesus as eating with sinners and thereby condoning their sin. He does not do that. He says they are sick. They need a physician. And I'm going to heal them by being involved with them. But I'm not going to be involved with them to the point where I become like them. And I'm not going to be involved with them and give them the impression that who they are and what they are and what they do and what they believe is perfectly fine with me. Jesus does not love people as they are. He takes people as they are. He changes them into what he can love. And he loves himself. He loves the glory of God. He loves holiness. And as he takes us, as he changes us into what he loves, he does by doing that demonstrate his love for us. He gives us himself, and then he makes us like himself. And there is no greater act of love. We are all tax collectors and sinners at heart. Every one of us is born in that condition.
And while we remain sinners until we die, Jesus the physician calls us to faith so that he can heal the sin of the disease. He can heal the disease of sin, rather. That he can heal that which renders each one of us terminal. He summons us to the table. He calls us to identify with him. He changes us so that we become like him. He does it by bringing us good news. You're a sinner. That's the first part of the good news. It's bizarre, isn't it? I want to tell you the good news. You're a sinner. But it is great news. It's great news when you recognize that you are a sinner. Because when you recognize that you are a sinner, then the rest of the good news makes sense. Then the treatment for the disease can begin. Go to the doctor, you've got a problem, and the doctor tells you, well, here's what's wrong with you, and you say, no, it's not. I don't believe you. There's nothing wrong with me. There's no treatment for that. What do you do to heal someone who doesn't believe they're sick? When Jesus comes and says to you, you're a sinner, you better believe it. You better believe it. Because not only is it true, but it's something that you need to come to grips with before he can come and change you and make you his own. Tax collectors and sinners. That's us. But praise God, through Jesus, we can be redeemed tax collectors and sinners. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. It is unbounding. We thank you that you can take sinners, outcasts, and you can redeem. You can give us a place in your kingdom, and you can do amazing things through us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your healing power. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.